Thank you. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I wonder if you know, not that, these gentlemen. Does anyone know these gentlemen? Sorry, we're good. We have Muhammad Ali, and did I hear some mumbling? Anyone know who he's punching? Yeah, Joe Frazier, yes. One of the biggest heavyweight boxing rivalries of all time. They're to and fro in especially a famous three-match kind of series culminated. Who in the room remembers where it culminated? The thriller in Manila in the Philippines, didn't it? A match which went for a total of 14 rounds in nearly 50 degrees Celsius sweltering heat that left both of the boxers run off their feet, almost risking their lives to continue with the match. This particular match saw both boxers break records for the maximum number of punches landed in a heavyweight championship bout. By the 11th round of these two heavyweights going at each other, this is Frazier's face. His face had started to swell so much that he was telling his ringside coaches that he wasn't seeing half of the punches that were hitting him. He was fighting Ali nearly blind. That was in the 11th round. You can imagine the 12th, 13th, and 14th weren't great for Joe Frazier. So that by the 14th, his coach, ringside coach, throws in the towel and forfeits, giving Ali the victory and the world heavyweight titles retained. Ali himself confessed afterwards, though, that he thought he was the closest he ever was to being killed in that match. And actually confessed later that he told his coaches he wanted to forfeit and was asking him to cut the gloves off him when they heard from the other corner that Frazier got in first. And so snuck in by a couple of seconds with that victory. Now, why am I talking about those guys? Well, because this morning, as we heard that Bible reading read, we heard about another heavyweight battle. Perhaps a bit less entertaining, definitely a bit less physically violent than Ali and Frazier. But with something even more important on the line than the World Heavyweight Championship. Who were the two heavyweights that we saw go toe-to-toe in our reading? Well, in one corner we had Paul, the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Galatians, which we're now reading as God's Word, right? Someone who spoke God's Word and wrote God's Word. A famous Jewish leader in his own right, until Jesus himself, who by then had returned into heaven, made a special trip back to earth for a one-on-one meeting with Paul, right? Stopped him on the road to Damascus, revealed his resurrected glory to Paul, and commissioned him to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? In one corner, we have the Apostle Paul. In the other corner, the Apostle Peter, right? One of Jesus' three closest friends. His birth name wasn't Peter, it was Simon. But Jesus gives him a nickname, the Rock, right? Which in Hebrew was Kephas, and so that's what we find in our reading. But moved across into Greek, the word for rock was Petra, so Petros becomes Peter, right? Jesus calls him the Rock and says, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter goes on after Jesus goes into heaven to preach to the crowds in Jerusalem, and on one day, 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus, and the first church in Jerusalem springs into existence under Peter's preaching and leadership. In one corner, the Apostle Paul. In the other corner, the Apostle Peter. Ding, ding, ding. Because see, Paul at the moment is the leader of a church in Antioch. He's just been appointed leader there. He's this kind of hotshot prophet. There's a bunch of prophets there, but he's the standout who's leading that church. He's actually about to be sent on, for them, global mission journeys of the known world. He's leading that church, and who's coming to town? Peter, the other heavyweight. And what happens when Peter arrives? Verse 11, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Because he stood condemned. Not just we found a quiet room out the back and I opposed him to his face. Verse 14, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, right? Public, toe-to-toe battle between the two heavyweights of the beginning of Christianity. the two heavyweights among the apostles. What is the issue that these guys are fighting about? What could it be that is so serious that Peter and Paul would go toe-to-toe in public? Well, here's what Paul says the problem was. When I saw that they, being Cephas and all of the other Jews who were with him, were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That's what this battle was about. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. See, the gospel is truth. Truths, right? There are things which are true, which constitute the gospel. Statements we can say, and they are wonderful statements that we can believe with our mind. That God made us and He loves us. That though we day by day fall short of His standard of perfection, He didn't want us to be under the judgment that that deserves, but instead sent Jesus to take that judgment. That Jesus took our place on the cross, taking the judgment of God, so that any of us who put our faith in Jesus would have no judgment left for us, that we would be justified, that God would look at us and say, perfect, even though we're not, because Jesus has exchanged Himself for us. That eternal life, starting now, continuing forever, would be a gift to us from the God who loves us and sent His Son to die for us. The gospel is some wonderful truths, isn't it? But what does this sentence say? The gospel is not just some truths to say, it is a way of living that flows from that. There is an acting, and by that we don't mean performing, but a way of walking that is consistent. See, the gospel is truths, and then we walk in a way which either confirms or undermines that gospel that we speak. See, there's two apostles disagreeing, and perhaps that would make us worried, thinking, how can we trust the Bible if that's the authority of the apostles and they can't even agree with each other, right? Two apostles disagreeing, how do we make sense of that? Well, they're not disagreeing about the truth. They agree about the truth. The battle is about the walk. What does it look like to live out that gospel? And so, it's for us to notice this morning and perhaps to see in ourselves that it is possible to know all of the truths, to know the gospel, to be able to say those statements, even to be a teacher or a leader within the church, but not be living consistent with that gospel that we teach. So what we're pausing to think about this morning, we're going to walk through and look at what went wrong with Peter. How was it that the great apostle Peter found himself out of sync with the gospel? Robbed of unity, robbed of freedom, so that the same might not happen to us. Let's see where it starts here in verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. That is a wonderful sentence. I don't know if you feel all the weight behind that sentence. It is a wonderful sentence of Peter walking in sync with the gospel. Why is that? Because Peter was born a Jew. And as a good Jew who loved God, he had Leviticus chapter 11, amongst other chapters. He had Leviticus 11, which told him what he could eat, what he couldn't eat, what sorts of meats he was allowed to have in his home or have prepared as food. And all of those ceremonial laws meant that as a good Jew, he never ate with someone who wasn't a Jew. Think about how much that stopped him having relationship. If you couldn't go to the home of someone who wasn't following those rules, because then you'd be made unclean. There was this dividing wall for all of Peter's early life, that as God's people, we need to cut everyone else off, not share community, not share meals, not invite them into our homes or go into their homes. Be divided. That was Peter's expression of being God's people. Then you can read this story in Acts chapter 10, if you would like to read it yourself. Then one day, Peter has a vision. And in that vision, he sees like a sheep being lowered from heaven, and it's full of all the animals from Leviticus 11, all the ones you're not meant to eat, right? But he hears a voice from heaven say, Peter, kill and eat. And he's like, what, Lord? I would never kill and eat them. I would never make myself unclean. And the voice from heaven says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. has to happen three times to drum home the point to Peter. And then just after he has this vision, someone knocks on his door. It's the messengers from a Gentile, that's someone from the nations, someone who's not a Jew, someone who's unclean. So messengers saying, Peter, our master Cornelius hears that you have a message from God. Would you come and tell him? Would you come and tell us the gospel? Peter goes to them and he explains why he's there. And notice a slight change in the words from what we have here. Peter understands what God's message truly was. He says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone. Remember the original, what? Nothing. No, do not call anything unclean. Peter knows what God's really doing. He says, I'm not going to call anyone unclean. There's no more barrier for the Gentiles. I will go into a Gentile house and I'll tell them about Jesus. So he does. He tells them about Jesus. The whole household gets converted. They love Jesus. They're following Jesus. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he gets in a bit of trouble. The people in Jerusalem are saying, "What? Why did you go into a Gentile household?" And he tells them the whole story. And he finishes his story with these words. He says, so if God gave them the same gift that he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I would stand in God's way? And when the people in Jerusalem heard that, they had no further objections. They praised God. They said, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Right? Peter was the one who took the wonderful news that there's no more division between Jews and the rest of the nations, but the gospel is for everyone. Peter was the way God told the world that wonderful news. And then a little while later, he gets to go on a little trip. He's visiting the new church up in a place called Antioch, the place where the name Christian actually got invented, right? And he heads up to that church. It's hundreds of kilometers out of Israel, up into Syria. So there's all of the nations are gathered there. And so what does Peter get to do? Live out that gospel freedom. No more division. He invites everyone over to his place for lunch. He accepts any invitation to go and eat with the nations. All of the people are united in the freedom that comes from the gospel. So that sentence, before certain men came from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, is a wonderful sentence. What was it that knocked Peter out of line with the gospel? What stuffed him up? When they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. Peter was afraid. He began to fall out of step with the gospel because he was afraid of other people. We don't know why he was afraid of these particular people. Was it to do with potential consequences back in Jerusalem? Was it his reputation? Was he just not keen on confrontation and conflict? He wanted to avoid the awkwardness, avoid having a debate and an argument. We don't know why. What we do know is that for Peter, fear of other people was the first step out of sync with the gospel, into a way of life that was not consistent anymore with the gospel. Why is that? Why is fear not consistent with knowing the gospel? Why are those two things opposed? Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Right? Here's the truth of the gospel. God is for you. He's on your side, and the amount that he would do for you extends to even giving Jesus for you. So what else wouldn't he do? And if the God of the universe is for you with an infinite budget, what do we have to be afraid of? What can a person do to us? What can an institution do to us? What can a culture do to us? What can anything do to us that would get outside of God's plan and outside of God's love? We believe in the God, and this is the gospel, isn't it? The God who takes what looks like evil, the false trials, conviction, and brutal murder of Jesus, and turns that to good. So when we believe those gospel truths, what can we fear? What is there that God will not use for our good? That's why Paul can also write when he writes to Timothy that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. To walk in step with the gospel is to not fear. So, where is it that fear remains for you? Where is it that fear risks falling out of sync with the gospel? Who is it that intimidates you? Or whose opinion you care a little bit too much about? Is there someone who you're afraid of upsetting? Afraid of disappointing? Is there a conflict that you're working really hard to avoid? Sometimes the truth of the gospel, knowing what Jesus calls us to, the freedom that he calls us into, means we must be willing to upset someone. Means we might have to disappoint someone. Means we might even be brought into conflict with someone. To allow our life to be dominated by fear is to fall out of step with the gospel. Well, what did that lead to for Peter? What happened as a result of his fear? When they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Can you imagine what that was like for those Gentile believers? Enjoying the gospel and now all of the leaders of their church freezing them out, ghosting them, treating them as second-class members. He didn't change his beliefs. He changed his behavior. He didn't change the truth. He changed his way of walking. What does God call it when we have one set of beliefs but a different way of living? Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, the encourager, was led astray. True belief, coupled with fear, leads to hypocrisy. If we have our true belief, and then we don't fear other people, we don't fear that God's going to let us down, we don't fear the future. True belief with no fear means we live our beliefs out in authentic joy and freedom. But despite perfect doctrine, if we lose sight of the gospel that drives out fear, we become hypocrites. And this happened to the Apostle Peter. So it can happen to all of us. This is of special note, I think, to those in Christian leadership, and not even just formal Christian leadership, though I know many of you are engaged in ministry here in our church and in other places, but to those who are looked up to by other believers. Do you have influence in other people's lives of faith? Do you have kids or grandkids, brothers or sisters, colleagues who know that you're a Christian, others within the community at church who look up to you? Because not just Peter became a hypocrite. When he did, the Jews joined him, and even Barnabas was led astray. Paul will go on to describe it as Peter forcing the Gentiles to adopt Jewish customs. He didn't teach them that. He just set a culture as a leader that was not in step with gospel truth. There are a few things that will undermine the Christian message, like Christian leaders who speak the truth and then don't live it out. That's a big enough risk that Paul confronts Peter. Ding, ding, ding. And that's worth recognizing, because what was the start of Peter's problem? Fear. He was afraid of the men coming from James. Couldn't Paul have been equally afraid of Peter? Who's scarier, some messengers coming from James or Peter himself? Paul had just as much reason to be afraid. Now, fortunately for Paul, he didn't seem particularly worried about conflict if we look at his ministry in general. But maybe it's not so easy for all of us. Maybe for you, conflict is difficult. Disappointing someone hurts deeply. Upsetting someone causes you a lot of anguish. But when the conduct of believers is undermining the freedom and joy of the gospel, when it's damaging the faith of others, when it's even jeopardizing the progress of the gospel, sometimes we might find ourselves needing to be like Paul, finding the courage to speak through our fear, engaging in healthy conflict so that that hypocrisy might not undermine the gospel. How does Paul do that? Well, firstly, he points out to Peter what his hypocrisy is. He says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. That's not the hypocrisy, that's the gospel. Because he's a Jew, but he knows that the gospel takes away those boundaries. So the first sentence sounds like hypocrisy. It's not. That bit's gospel. What's the hypocrisy then? How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You yourself don't follow Jewish customs. Why would you expect it of others? He points out the hypocrisy. See, fear leads to hypocrisy, and that will come out in all different ways for all of us. That'll depend on who we're fearing and who we are, right? For Peter, the particular flavor of hypocrisy that he falls into is legalism. It's concern about the Jewish law, right? This has been the issue of the whole book of Galatians. That's why this story is in the letter to the Galatians. The question, do the nations, do Gentiles, do we have to become observers of the Jewish law if we want to be God's people? That's been the whole question, because that's the lie that the Galatians have fallen for. What's Paul's answer to that? He answers it to Peter. This is worth realizing. What's the antidote if we've fallen out of step with the gospel? It's to pay attention to the gospel again. Hear the gospel again. Realize the hypocrisy, repent of it, and walk in step with the gospel again. So here's how Paul tells Peter the gospel again. He says, we who are Jews by birth, not sinful Gentiles, know that a person's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Here's Paul's argument. It says, Peter, we had the law and we realized that that path will never lead to eternal life. We realized that you can't be justified through that, so we jumped across and we accept Jesus, because by putting our faith in him, we know that we're gifted righteousness, we're gifted eternal life. Why on earth, Peter, why would you tell other people to go over to that path? Like we were born into that path and we realize it wasn't enough. Why would you send someone else there? Isn't that Paul's argument here? Peter, we're Jews, and even we don't think you can be saved by the law. Why on earth would you tell the nations they have to try it? See, Paul's answer is that there is no way by doing enough of the right things that you can possibly please God, that we could possibly earn our way into eternity. The only way to be saved is by trusting Jesus. That's the answer to Peter's problem of legalism. The law can never save. Paul sums that up at the end of our passage. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Why did Jesus come except that there was no other hope? Here's the picture there in my mind as Paul says, I don't set aside grace to pursue righteousness. Here's what I imagine. When I go to Christmas at my parents' house, they give an absurd number of gifts. Right, quantity over quality with my parents. And I have three daughters, so we get a lot of pink plastic, right? And so to bring that to the car on Christmas, it needs to be piled into a box or a basket to carry it to the car. Imagine I've got a washing basket piled high with all the gifts from my daughter's grandparents. And as I'm walking out of the house with this basket full of gifts, I see on the floor, as I walk past the laundry, a basket full of dirty washing. A basket full of chores. And imagine that as I stand there and I think, I don't have enough hands, which one do I want to define my relationship with my parents on Christmas Day? Imagine that I choose to give up the gifts and take chores. Right? And think that somehow that will lead to more love between me and my parents. Right? Now, Mum would probably appreciate me doing the washing, don't get me wrong. But does God need us to do his washing? No, right? God doesn't need anything from us. But there's this temptation to put down the basket of God's gifts, to set aside his grace, and instead try to earn his love by doing stuff. And Paul says, don't be a fool. Don't set aside the gift of God and instead try to pick up your own good enough. But you don't have enough hands to hold them both. So choose carefully, Peter. Choose carefully, Life Anglican. Which basket do you want to hold? The gifts of God or the foolish attempt to earn his favor? Setting aside grace and returning to the law, that was the trap that Peter fell into. When fear led to hypocrisy, legalism was the one that he fell into. Maybe it's the same for you. Maybe it's feeling like if you obey enough rules, you'll be good with God. Maybe it's different. Maybe as you think of the person you're afraid of, the boss you're afraid of, the society you're afraid of, the culture you're afraid of, maybe that leads to a different compromise for you. But what are the ways that fear is leading to hypocrisy? And that hypocrisy is robbing you of the victory and joy and freedom and unity of the gospel. Friends, today, believe the gospel. And so don't fear anyone or anything. Believe the gospel and so live a courageous and authentic Christian life. And believe the gospel and so never set aside the basket of gifts that God has given you in Jesus. I'm going to pray that might characterize our faith and we might walk in step with the gospel all the days of our lives. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all of the gifts that you have given us in him. Help us to never set that basket of gifts aside and pick up chores as if we could earn your favor. Help us instead to just respond with joy and gratitude. Lord, help us to so deeply value those gifts that we might never fear anyone, but might live lives in step with your gospel. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.